Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the final section of Acts chapter 7 that we're going to read today. We're not going to read the entire chapter. There's still a little bit left to go, but we're going to get close. So Acts chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 44 and read down through verse 53. Hear the word of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Amen. This is God's holy word. Going all the way back to chapter 6, at the very end of that chapter, we saw that Stephen was being accused by false witnesses. He was being accused of a couple of things. First of all, he was accused of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the additional charges were added that he spoke ill of the temple and of God's law and wanted to change all of those things. And so in chapter 7, as we saw beginning at the first verse all the way down through verse 53, Stephen is giving his defense. And at first glance, it appears that Stephen's defense is unrelated to the charges that have been laid at his feet. And yet, on closer inspection, I think we can see that what Stephen is actually doing is he is answering the false assumptions that lie behind those charges that were made against him. The false assumptions were such things as the idea that God dwelt only in the temple at Jerusalem, and that ethnic lineage and mere possession of the law meant automatically that the Jews were God's holy people. And it's against those things that Stephen is acting almost like an Old Testament prophet, and he is proclaiming the curse of God for these folks who are covenant breakers, who have killed the righteous one. But we begin looking at Abraham. He rehearses the history of God's people going from Abraham all the way up into the time in which he is now speaking. He goes back to Abraham and he speaks of Abraham's life, and we see traveling from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, finally to the land of Canaan. Now, when Stephen begins to speak, his words are not so much a defense of himself as they are a defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's telling the history of God's redemptive acts with his people. And basically what he's doing, he's saying to the leaders of the Jews in his day, "You have misunderstood your own history." That's a bold thing to do. But he's explaining to them how they have truly misread and misunderstood their history. So he gives us four examples from Israel's history. The first example is the example of Abraham. During Jesus' day and during the time of the apostles, the Jews often made reference to their lineage from Abraham as though that were all necessary for them to be considered the true chosen people of God. And so John the Baptist, at the beginning of his ministry, rebuked some of those who came to him. He said, according to Luke chapter 3, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. Jesus rebuked those who claimed to be Abraham's descendants, but who sought to kill him. And so he said in John chapter 8, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now he goes on and explains that the deeds of Abraham are to trust in the one that Abraham trusted in, and that is Jesus Christ. And so those deeds of Abraham have to do with putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to come. Stephen specifically points out that God has dealt with Abraham long before he ever set foot in the promised land. He spoke to him first at Ur of the Chaldees. Then he spoke to him again in Haran after his father died and said, get up and go. And finally brings him from Haran down to the land of Canaan. But when he entered the land of Canaan, Stephen points out that God did not even give him one square foot of property except for the ground that he's buried in. The only thing he owned in the land of Canaan was the burial plot in which he was entombed. But even though that was the case, God promised Abraham, long before he ever had any descendants, that he would give to Abraham and to his descendants the land into which he had come. But he was going to do that after 400 years of travel into a foreign country and essentially captivity and then deliverance. He doesn't mention specifically which land it is. We know that's the land of Egypt. And so they were there for 400 years. And then God promised, I'll bring them back to this land, the land of promise. God also gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And God fulfilled his promise, as he outlines here, through the birth of Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 patriarchs. Now, what Stephen's point seems to be is that God's presence was never limited or tied to any one specific geographical area, not even Mount Zion, as important as Mount Zion is. Now, think about how important it actually is in Scripture. It's upon Mount Zion where Abraham actually was asked to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, Isaac was delivered from being sacrificed by the provision of God of a ram caught by its horns in a thicket behind where that sacrifice was to have taken place. It's later on in that very same place where the angel of God who has come in judgment in the time of David, stops and stands still before completing the destruction of Jerusalem. And David sees the angel and ends up, after praying to God, the angel is stopped at that point. David buys that plot of ground with a desire to build the temple there. And as we're going to see in the rest of Scripture, then of course he was not allowed to, but Solomon did build the temple on that plot of ground. We're going to see that it was on Mount Zion that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was sacrificed as our Savior. And so Mount Zion is an important place in Scripture. And yet, God had been with Abraham throughout his entire journey, from the land of Ur in the Chaldees all the way to Canaan and then down to Egypt and back to Canaan. So over 1,000-mile journey, God had been with Abraham. And so what we understand, of course, is that God is not a local deity as the pagan gods were considered to be. In those days, remember when the Israelites were still traveling before they come to the land of Canaan, Balaam is hired by Balak to curse Israel. And so he goes to the top of a mountain. And he basically said, the only thing I can say is what God tells me to say. And so though he intends to curse Israel, he blesses Israel. And Balak's about to pull his hair out and says, well, maybe what we need to do is move someplace else where you can do this. It's almost like he's thinking, God has some control over this mountaintop. Let's go to this other mountaintop. And he tries that a couple of times and it never works. So the pagan idea was there's a God of this mountain, there's a God of this valley, there's a God of this rock, there's a God of this tree. but the God of Holy Scripture is the God of all creation. He's not a local deity. He's not confined to one locality. He's the God of the whole earth. The Sanhedrin in Stephen's day was looking backwards in time. They were looking to a man. They were looking to a land. They were looking to a sign, circumcision. But they were viewing all of these things in the flesh. And they saw them as an ethnic mark of identity and a sure and certain mark of God's divine approval of them. Stephen, however, is looking at these things differently. He's looking at these things as promises of God's grace given to a man who possessed no land. It was given to those who, like Abraham, would have faith like Abraham. And it was given to a man who looked forward, as Hebrews says, to a city whose builder and maker is God. And so the point's this: external signs and symbols will not ever save a person. Only faith in the one who is portrayed by those signs and symbols in the Old Testament, and that's Jesus, will ever do. And then he moves to his second illustration, that's Joseph, as Joseph is sold into slavery, taken from Canaan to Egypt. Remember, his brothers were jealous of him. They were jealous because he had a dream in which he saw his brothers and his mother and father bowing down before him. And they didn't like to be around him. They thought he was uppity. And so his brothers decided that they would throw him into a pit and then sell him to some traveling slave traders. And the slave traders take him on down to Egypt. And he ends up being a slave there. And then he ends up being thrown into prison. And it is from there that God delivers him and exalts him to vice president of Egypt. He gets to be the second in command, the governor over the land of Egypt. Genesis tells us, Joseph himself tells us, that God did this in order to save many people alive. Not only his family, but others as well, because a famine came upon all that portion of the world. And God had given to Joseph the wisdom and the skill and the ability to understand this and to anticipate and to prepare for it. And so this sojourn in Egypt was designed so that God would bring Jacob and his family on down to Egypt, reunite them with Joseph, and keep them alive and keep them safe for a period of time. And so they do exactly that until the time God has set to deliver them. Once again, the point is, God is not limited to the land of Canaan. Here he is God of Joseph while Joseph is in prison in Egypt. And then he does a marvelous thing too when you think about it. Jacob made Joseph promise, when I die, take my bones back and bury me there in that plot of ground with Abraham. And so they do. When Jacob dies, Joseph goes, but so do the Egyptians. You find the Egyptians going with them. So think about it for a minute. The most powerful nation on earth is traveling with this little band of Hebrew nomads to celebrate the death of this one, from a worldly perspective, insignificant fellow who had some sons. The nation of Egypt mourns the death of this Hebrew patriarch. So the point here is, as Stephen introduces it, is that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but he was exalted by God. And so we find here this theme of the rejection of a leader by his own people, but God appointing him to be ruler anyway. And so this idea of a man rejected but God-appointed leader is introduced by Stephen at this point. He's going to talk more about that with Moses as well. And he's going to culminate that idea with the remarks where he rebukes the Sanhedrin for their complicity in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are murderers. They are betrayers. So we come to the third example from Israel's history, and that's Moses, and it's the longest section, verses 17 to 43. And the reason it's the longest is because Stephen has been accused of being speaking words of blasphemy against Moses. So he spends more time talking about Moses and explaining to them what Moses really was all about, and how instead of speaking against Moses, he is revealing the true nature of Moses and the law. Moses' life, we know, is divided into three sections, each of them 40 years long. The first 40 years have to do with his birth in the land of Egypt. There was a Pharaoh who rose who did not know Joseph, and therefore he put the Israelites to hard labor. And he also ordered that all of the boy children who were born to the Israelites be left out to die or killed, either one. And so God spared Moses. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in Pharaoh's house, learned the language and the culture and the customs and all of the things that he needed to learn about Egypt. That took 40 years. But he also learned from his mother, because his mother nursed him and raised him, and he had some contact with his family, apparently, because he comes to understand quite clearly that he is God's ordained deliverer of his people. And so one day, after about 40 years, he goes out and he sees a Hebrew and an Egyptian, and they're fighting, and he intervenes, and he kills the Egyptian and buries the body in the sand, and he comes back the next day thinking, now they'll understand that I am their deliverer. No. That's not what happens. He intervenes between two Hebrews who are fighting. And one of the guys said, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And he realizes the jig is up and he flees. And the next 40 years are summed up in he went to Midian and he had two sons. So there's not a whole lot about that second 40-year period. And then we enter the most important 40-year period of Moses' life. And that is where he encounters God at the burning bush. And so at the beginning of that last 40-year period, he is at the base of Mount Sinai. He sees a thorn bush on fire, but it's not consumed. And he hears God speaking from the midst through an angel. And God tells him, take your shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground, Moses. And so God is not tied to Canaan. God's not tied to Egypt. God's not tied to Ur. God is the Lord of all. And wherever God appears with his people, there we find holy ground. He receives the command from the Lord, go and deliver my people from Egypt. He's the one whom the people rejected as ruler and judge, and now he is told by God, go back and be ruler and deliverer. And so he does. He leads the people out of Egypt by signs and wonders. He leads them through the Red Sea on dry land. He leads them through the wilderness up to the doorstep of the land of Canaan, and God will not allow him to enter. And so he dies just before he enters. So they enter the promised land. At this point, Stephen pivots in his story and he begins to apply something. He says, this is the same Moses that we're talking about here. This is the same Moses who prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like to himself from among you, from among the people. This is the same Moses we're talking about who received the oracles of God on Mount Sinai, the law of God about which you are so concerned. And yet, in the wilderness, your fathers did not obey Moses. They rejected Moses. They rejected the law of God, and they wanted over and over and over again to return to Egypt, to bondage. They longed for Egypt. So they convinced Aaron to fashion a golden calf like the false gods of the Egyptians. And they continued to provoke the Lord until Stephen says the Lord turned his back on them and delivered them over to what they desired, which was to worship the host of heaven. Astrology, to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he pronounced judgment on them in that term because they had not only come out of Egypt with the gold earrings and the baubles that were given to them by the Egyptians, they had brought with them, as he says, the tabernacle of Moloch. He is the Canaanite god of the sky and the sun. He's also the one to whom people offer child sacrifice. And then he mentions another god here that we don't hear about much at all. The name is spelled differently depending on your Bible translation. New American Standard says Wompha. He is the god of the planet Saturn. That's all we really know about it. And so these false gods are the ones that they would prefer to worship rather than the true God who has delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Stephen quotes from a passage in the book of Amos in which God says that he will banish them for these sins beyond Damascus, is what Amos says. And so that's what happened with the northern tribes. They were banished beyond Damascus. Stephen interprets that as being banished beyond Babylon. And that's what happened to the southern tribe. They were taken into the Babylonian captivity. So the point's this. Over and over and over again, Israel rejected God. They rejected God's appointed ruler, Moses, and they chose to worship and serve false gods, the gods of the nations. So that even though the Sanhedrin claims that they follow God and his law, as did their fathers, it was their fathers who rejected God and his law and his ruler in order to serve false gods. And then he comes to the fourth illustration. That's from David and Solomon. He turns to the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple. He mentions the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's the tent of meeting where the Israelites met to worship God. And he talks about how they brought that tabernacle with them when they entered the land of Canaan. As nations were dispossessed before them. And then he jumps over Judges, then he jumps over King Saul, and he comes to David. And he says, David desired to build a house for God, but God told him, and he doesn't say here, but we know from Scripture, God told him, you're a man of bloodshed. No, but your son Solomon will build a temple, and that's what he did. But Solomon recognized something that the Sanhedrin had forgot, and that is God, in his prayer of dedication of the temple, Solomon recognizes that God does not dwell in man-made buildings. He says, behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. And then Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. In that passage in Isaiah, the quote follows the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what God is saying here is, I made all these things. I made the old heavens and the old earth. I've made the new heavens and the new earth. So where in the world do you think you people can build me a house since I have built everything? The implication is that the old temple will be destroyed. It will pass away. But that true worship of God will continue even though there is no physical temple anymore. So when he mentions these things, Stephen is indicating that the temple, as important as it is, will one day be destroyed, that it will be replaced by God with his glorious presence among his people being there through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that that took place when Christ died on the cross, that he rose again on the third day, as he had said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He was talking about his body. And so the true temple is Jesus Christ, and the true worship of God centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. By Stephen's day, reverence for the temple in Jerusalem had taken on an aspect of idolatry. Even earlier than that, back in Jeremiah's day, people seemed to think, mistakenly, that the physical presence of the temple in Jerusalem guaranteed that the city would never fall and that the temple would never be destroyed. And so they would say, as Jeremiah says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though that were some type of talisman that would protect them from destruction. And all the while, they are wallowing in their sin and rebellion against God. But what happened at that time was God destroyed that temple through the hand of the Babylonians. And he is going to remove this temple in Stephen's day in the year 70 by the hand of the Romans. And that would not mark the end of true worship. Instead, God condescended to dwell with man. He dwelt with man in the tabernacle and in the temple for a time. But the end of all of these things is the eternal presence of God through Jesus Christ that will provide communion for the people of God that the temple merely predicted and pointed to. So Stephen's rebuking this false hope that the Jews in his day had of the mere presence of the temple at that time. God destroyed a greater temple in the past. God's going to destroy that temple in their future, which is our past. And what he's saying is that trust in things, even as important as they are, things like the temple, trust in buildings, are merely shadows that will be done away with while the substance remains, and that substance is Christ. And so finally, having said all these things, Stephen begins his rebuke in verse 51. And he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. They are, what he's shown through this retelling of the history of Israel is, the history of Israel is one of continual rejection and persecution of God's true prophets and a rejection of his holy law. And so he is applying this to these leaders in this rebuke. He calls them stiff-necked. And what that simply means is they refuse to bow in submission to the God of Holy Scripture. And so that means that they're proud. They hold their neck, their heads up high in the rebellion of pride, which ought to tell us something about people who celebrate pride all the time. Any pride in any of man's achievements is a false pride. We are only to glory, as Paul tells us, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so any kind of man's pride in man is a stiff-necked rebellion against God. And so he rebukes them for that. He calls them uncircumcised in hearts and ears because God had promised he would circumcise the heart. But these leaders would not listen to him. They were uncircumcised in ears. They would not listen to the Son of God. And so they remain uncircumcised in heart, in ears. And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that when the Holy Spirit sends out his irresistible call, that no one can resist that. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is the outward call that men can resist and often do resist, and these folks did resist, that they resisted the call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you all are constantly doing this. You're constantly resisting the Holy Spirit's testimony in the law and in the true meaning of the temple and as it is fulfilled in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers persecuted the true prophets. They put godly men to death. You persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one proclaimed by those prophets, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, he says. Not only did they persecute the prophets, and not only did they reject the message of the one to come, you have betrayed him, you have murdered him. So he lays the guilt of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the feet of the Sanhedrin and at the feet of his generation. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. They claimed to obey the law when actually they spurned the law of God. They had received the law of God, yes. And that section ordained by angels refers to the fact that when Moses received the tablets on Mount Sinai, there were angels present at that time. They had possession of the law handed down to them from Moses, but they do not keep the law. They have replaced it, Jesus says, with the traditions of men. They had interpreted it as only referring to outward acts, for example, and not inner dispositions and attitudes and desires. They had become adept at convincing themselves that they were in actuality law keepers all the while that they were breaking the law. And so in his conclusion to this sermon, Stephen has shown that God is not bound to a specific locality, that like the land of Canaan or the temple or Mount Zion, but holy ground is found wherever God is present with his people. He has shown that the law is greater than tradition, that they were the ones who were constantly breaking the law by their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown that they were guilty of killing God's greatest prophet, who is also his very son. And they did this because they're just like their fathers who killed the prophets before him. He has shown that the temple was no protection for those who rejected what the temple truly stood for. And he has shown that having Abraham as their physical ancestor did not save them from their sin because they continued to rebel against the God of Abraham. The same kinds of things can happen in church today as well. When people trust in church membership, Sunday school attendance, when people trust in the fact that they have a Bible on their coffee table at home. Of course, you pick it up and there's a nice clear spot underneath it, but it's dusty all on top of the Bible and all around it because they never open it, they never read it, they never study it. And so the point, I guess, really is this, that any trust in any externals without the reality of the faith that is spoken of in the Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ makes a person merely a lawbreaker. When you trust in the externals of church membership, when you trust in the possession, the physical possession of a Bible at home, when you do anything like that and you don't trust in the God who gave, who establishes His church, who builds His church, who gave His word, then you are a lawbreaker in need of salvation, and that salvation comes through Jesus and Him alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, I know this has been a very long section of Scripture, and I thank You so much for the clarity with which Stephen was able to express these things many years ago. And I pray that You would bring it home to our hearts today, that we would learn the lessons that Stephen warned the Sanhedrin about, and that we would not trust in external things, but we would put our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Please bless us to do this, we ask, through Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.